Will you forgive me? I forgive you. Those are some of the most powerful words that a human can communicate to another person. We sin against others, and others sin against us, and it hurts. It wounds us. It breaks relationships. Confuses us. It's hard. And because we sin and are sinned against, forgiveness is something that everybody needs. Everybody needs to receive it from God and from others. And everyone needs to extend it. There's no one who lives on this planet who doesn't need to be forgiven and to forgive. Some of you this morning, you know deep down that you need to forgive someone. Maybe it's somebody from a long time ago, maybe it's something recently, but it's hard, it's scary. They've hurt you badly and deeply. I want you to know in God's providence, this word is for you. There's also some of you that need to extend some forgiveness. And it's hard to do. Sometimes you hang on to it and you feel empowered by not giving forgiveness. And the Lord would say, look unto Christ and be helped. Is there anyone this morning that you'd say, I'm not willing to forgive them? My prayer is that God's mercy will melt your heart. Because Matthew 18 teaches us that forgiveness is to mark his people. Our big idea for this morning is that we are to forgive others as God has forgiven you. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. Forgive. Our text begins in verse 21. I'm going to read for us 21 down through the end, and then give us some context, and then we'll walk back through. Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay you. He refused, and he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. Now, this question that Peter asks Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. It's in the context of the rest of chapter 18. which began with another question. If you look back at verse 1, the disciples are hanging out and they ask Jesus, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which is what the disciples are always thinking about. Who's the best, right? And rather than answer them and be like, well, of course it's you, Peter, or of course it's you, John, Jesus, in verse 2, he calls a child and puts a little child in their midst. He says, truly, verse 3, unless you turn and become like one of these children, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's stop talking about who's great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's talk about how do you even get into the kingdom of heaven. You got to become like one of these children. What does that mean? Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is marked by people who are humble, have a humble dependence upon another, in this case, God. In verse 5, Jesus says, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And now he begins to teach in the rest of the section, moving up to Peter's question about how children in the kingdom of heaven are supposed to relate to other people. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a millstone, a 1,000-pound stone, tied around his neck and dropped in the middle of the ocean. Don't cause one of these little ones who's seeking me to sin. It'd be better to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. One of these little children who are seeking me, don't you dare despise them. You're to have a humble attitude toward them as they are having a humble attitude toward me. Don't hinder their following of me by leading them to sin. Verse 10, for I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. God sees. The angels are reporting back to God. God, of course, knows all things, but the idea is there's accountability here for what you do. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus says these little ones, the Father loves them. He cares about them so much so that he would seek after them, just as he sought after you. That's how you got into the kingdom of heaven. Because you too were like a wandering sheep that he went and got and brought back. And now, if there's another one who's wandering away, if you're a child of God, you should not lead them to sin, but rather you should seek after them in their sin. You should pursue them just as God pursued you. Reach after them. Go help them. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, so one of the ways they might be straying is that someone might sin against you. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've helped the brother to be reconciled to you, the brother or sister to be reconciled to you, and in turn to be reconciled to God and praise the Lord. If he does not listen, you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses. So if someone is ensnared in something bad and they don't listen to you, go get some friends and you go help them. Because this is what the people of God do. They help one another when they're ensnared in sin. They don't despise them by saying, yeah, you're going to get what you're going to deserve over there. Go ahead. First, before we give them over to sin, we seek them out. But if they show themselves to not be children of God by not repenting of their sin, verse 17, if they refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So, yes, there comes a time when if someone continues to resist the grace of God, then you say, yes, go your way. Go your way, but come back to Christ. And then he gives these words of assurance, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Speaking of the authority that we have here, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Jesus is saying, I'm with you in the midst of this pursuing one another, helping one another sort of love that is supposed to mark the people of God. And Peter hears this, and he thinks, okay, so if I'm supposed to go to my brother, and if he sinned against me, how many times do I have to keep doing that, Jesus? How many times do I have to keep loving them? How many times do I have to keep extending grace and mercy and pursuing? How many times do I have to do that? And that brings us back to our question in verse 21. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter's kind of perplexed here by what Jesus has taught. It sounded pretty radical, right? It sounded like he's saying that we should always be forgiving those who sin against us. That we need to keep praying for them and keep pursuing them and keep forgiving them. Surely there's some limits here, right? So Peter, as he would, he throws out an idea. How about 7 times? Now, it's not just some random number. It's not just the perfect number either. In the rabbinic tradition of the day, the rabbis of the day would say 3 times. If somebody sins against you 3 times, then that's enough. 3 strikes, and they're out. So Pete's like, listen, I'm going to double that thing and add 1, right? 7 times. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or some of your translation may say 70 times 7. Jesus here rejects Peter's proposal. Now, what is he saying here? Are we supposed to take that literally, that all Christians are supposed to have in their pocket a little notebook that they keep a tally of every time Josh Hart does something to you? There he goes again, Josh Hart. Sorry, I don't know why I just looked at you and you have done nothing to me. But whoever, you're keeping tallies against them, right? Up 77, done, you're dead to me, dude, right? No, is that what's supposed to mark the Christian? No, Jesus is not trying to raise the bar here. He's taking the roof off. Forgiveness is to be unlimited for Jesus' disciples. If you are a child of God who is humbled and come to God because you need mercy, then that posture is to show itself in the way that you deal with others. As you are constantly in need of mercy from God, so you constantly have the responsibility to extend mercy to others. We are always to be willing, ready, and desirous to extend forgiveness to others. And now to clarify, Jesus tells a story. Now, typically, anytime somebody asks a question and Jesus says, let me tell you a story, you're in trouble. Because he is going to bring a truth to bear in a way that is going to be striking. And that's what he does with this story of the unforgiving servant. Let's walk back through it, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So the king's sitting around looking over his kingdom. He says, you know what we're going to do today? We're going to make some stuff right in the kingdom. I'm going to start bringing in all the people who owe me. And you know who I'm going to start with? I'm going to start with dude. I'm going to start with this guy, this one particular servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, this is an astronomical number. So if you get out the calculator, like I spent like 20 minutes doing last night, because I'm not great with math, but got out and you calculate the $11 minimum wage in Virginia, and considering a 12-hour workday, anyway, you total this up, this is $8.92 billion. That's a lot of money. He owes him $8.92 billion. That's number 93 on the Forbes 400 list. Just above of Mr. Charles Schwab, just in case you're wondering. So this guy is in some serious debt to the king. Now, you might ask, how does a guy amass that much debt, right? Well, we don't know, and I don't know if we're supposed to read this much into the parable, but I think because he's one of the king's servants, he may have been stealing from the king. To get that much money, the only place you're going to get it is the king. To be that much in debt to him, he may have stolen from him. We don't know. But I do think the fact that because he's one of his servants and he owes him money, it makes the debt all the more personal. This is a personal offense against him. He's in debt to him. Verse 25. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and his whole estate, everything he had, and payment to be made. The debtor obviously does not have resources to repay this amount of debt. This is an outrageous amount. So the king orders that him, his wife, his children, his entire estate be sold into slavery, sold out for auction, and all of the proceeds are going to go to reduce his tab. We don't know how much a king would get, but he's certainly going to be taking a loss on this, right? And this poor debtor, there's literally nothing he can do. He owes more money than they can count. The debt is so great. The hole is so deep. The bills are so crushing. The future is so grim. The sorrow is so stifling. He's going to lose everything, his family, his children, everything he's done. This has wrecked the whole thing. He's got one option left. Verse 26. So he fell on his knees, imploring the king, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." To which the king goes, "I mean, it's a joke. No way you can repay him." But this guy, he falls on his knees. He begs the king to consider, "Allow me to work it off." Again, calculations, minimum wage, Virginia, $11. 92,500 years. That's how long it's going to take him. Working 12-hour days, 6 days a week. We'll give him the Sabbath off. The old saying, "Not in a million years," is almost in play. There's no way. There's no way. Somebody on the West Coast last night won $1.3 billion in the lottery. You got to do that 8 times. This guy is utterly doomed. He's hopeless. There is inescapable judgment coming for him. It's deserved, and there's no way out. Unless something miraculous happens. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. What? Can you imagine? That guy's like, "Did you say it again?" You ever seen undercover boss where they come in and they're like, I'm gonna pay off your truck." And they're like, "I need my truck, I never had a truck." This guy, I mean, all the money wouldn't buy the world. He looks at the state of this man, sees his brokenness, hears his cries for mercy, and he has pity. The word means his innards are moved. He has compassion. His heart is moved toward this man. It's a tender, warm word. The king has love for this man despite the tremendous debt that he owes him. And his pity for him moved him to pardon him. He released him and set him free. He forgave him. To forgive means to cancel a debt. The money that was due is no longer due. The note has been paid in full. It's canceled. Forgiven. And this imagery here communicates the expectation to how Peter and we should be thinking about forgiveness of others. This man had a financial debt that was canceled. Sin brings relational debts to one another. Where we feel somebody owes me, or they're not going to get my love, or they're not going to get my attention, or they're not going to, because you're in debt to me because of what you've done to me. Forgiveness is the, "I'm canceling that debt. You are forgiven." This is a remarkable move of mercy by this king. What kind of king would do that? What kind of king would be so rich in mercy? Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, so his co-worker, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that's not nothing. So 100 denarii is not nothing. It's 100 days' wages. So if you calculate that out, it's about $13,000. Now, this guy is so broke, he was about to have his entire family sold, so if somebody owes him 13 G's, that's something, right? So he finds somebody, he's like, "Yo, man, give me my money." To a broke guy, that's a lot of money. To somebody who ain't broke, that's a lot of money. But considering what had just happened to the $8.92 billion that he owed, what should the next verse say? Don't look at it, don't cheat. What should the next verse say? It should say, and seizing him, he hugged him and said, "Oh, I have been forgiven so much. When I pled for mercy, I will forgive you. Your debt is canceled." That's what the verse should read. But that's not what it says. Verse 28. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Rather than extend mercy, he seeks to exact as much as he can. And he's not even kind about it. He chokes him. Rather than his heart growing tender toward a fellow debtor, it's gotten tougher, it's gotten harder, more calloused. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have mercy with me, and I will pay you." Now, where have you heard that before? You heard that one before, right? Those are the exact same words this guy said to the king. The one that he owed an insurmountable debt to. What, again, don't read. What should the next verse say? "You're right, I was tripping." That's what it should say. He should say, "Listen, I remember how much I have been forgiven. I got mercy. You're going to get mercy. Thank you." That's not what it says. Verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. No mercy for you. You owe me. You're going to jail, which is just. You deserve it. You're getting justice. You will pay me what you owe me. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Everybody who's staying around, who sees this happen, I mean, this guy was just on Instagram, hashtag blessed, forgiven. Look what's happened. He's called his friends, he's called his family, he's texted out to everybody, "I'm forgiven, we're okay." And now, next thing he knows, he's done this, and everybody's around who's seen what's happened, they are bewildered over this calloused man's response. It sent shockwaves through the whole kingdom all the way back to the king. Someone who had been shown so much mercy, how could they not have extended mercy in likewise? They were greatly distressed. The word means exceedingly saddened, or you could even translate it violently grieved. So after they pick their jaws up off the floor, they run and they tell the king. Well, verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Wicked servant. Notice here, he says, "You've shown me who you really are. You appeared to be humble. You acted contrite. You seemed to be somebody who understood the gravity of the gift that I extended to you. You seem to be that. You kind of duped me. You kind of duped everybody here with your boohoo story. But now you've shown yourself. You've proven to not be who you pretended to be. You are harsh. You are exacting. You are self-righteous. You are self-centered. You are self-seeking. You are self-condemned. And you will be treated without mercy." Verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, all $8.92 billion.
dollars worth of it. All 92,500 years of it. Which I don't think we're supposed to calculate it out to be like, oh, is he in jail that long? The point is, he's never getting out. James 2:13 says, the judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then Jesus supplies the lesson. Peter, you want to know how many times you got to forgive? Okay. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a stern, clear warning from Jesus. If you are mine, if you are a child of the kingdom, if you are a child of the kingdom of heaven who comes like a child humbly, you will forgive. And you must not hinder other people who are trying to seek forgiveness by saying, no, you still owe me. You do that, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck. Do not hinder them from seeing the grace of God. You must forgive them. If you will not, it means that you are not mine. Christians are forgivers. If you do not extend mercy, do not expect mercy. The greatness in the kingdom of heaven is seen in humility that does spiritual good to others, chiefly in extending forgiveness to those who need it. Now, it's a powerful word, and we could walk away from that, and we would have plenty to talk about over our lunches, and I encourage us to anyway. I think it might be helpful for the next couple minutes for us to take a few clarifying points and wrestle with some of the real implications that come with forgiveness. This is not in any way intended to take an edge off of what Jesus says. It's intended to clarify it and to help us, because all of our relationships are complicated, and particularly when we've been hurt and it involves forgiveness. I can't answer everything, but let's see how far we can get. I'm going to give us six principles here. Number one, forgiveness is essential. Forgiveness is essential. Jesus expects forgiven people to forgive. If God forgave the debt that you owe him for sinning against him, $8.92 billion worth of it, then you must be willing to forgive those who sin against you. And no matter, and I do not say this lightly, no matter how severely someone has sinned against you, our sin against a holy God is infinitely more. This is part of what Jesus teaches in the parable. That's not callousness, it's just reality. And I think all of us would struggle sometimes to understand that with the severity of some sin that's been done against us. And I think that's due to our natural ability to not perceive God as he truly is. And I think someday when we see him in all of his splendor and all of his holiness, it will make sense. Struggling to forgive is a reasonable expectation. Sin hurts, but Jesus is clear. Listen to this from Luke 6:37. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Or think of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6. Pray then like this. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's not you don't earn your salvation through forgiving. Rather, he's reflecting, forgiven people forgive. Basically, Jesus is saying, when you pray to God, pray like this. Deal with my sins against you in the same way that I deal with people who have sinned against me. That's a bold prayer. If that would be hard for you to pray with a clear conscience, might be some things to wrestle with some friends and with the Lord. When we forgive, we walk in the way of Jesus. Or to say it another way, as a friend once said, it was, we are never more like Jesus than when we forgive. Believers are forgivers. And forgiving is very hard. But if you harden your heart against God's command to forgive, it calls your profession of faith in Him into question. Having an unforgiving heart, I will not forgive them, may mean that you don't understand what it means to be forgiven. And it's possible that you're being presumptuous about God giving you mercy. Forgiveness is essential. Number two, you should initiate forgiveness. You should initiate forgiveness. Believers always bear the responsibility to initiate forgiveness. As Jesus pursued us, so we are to pursue others. He calls us to both pursue forgiving others and being forgiven by others. You say, that's not in the Bible. I say, yes, it is. Listen, Matthew 5. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you hear that? Jesus says, if you are in the middle of intimate worship with God, and He brings to mind a neighbor, a friend, a family member, a co-worker, a college acquaintance, a fellow church member, somebody you're about to take the Lord's Supper with, and you've sinned against them, He says, stop what you're doing and pursue them. Now, this is radical when you think about it. This is where a Bible map might be helpful. Offerings are made in the temple in Jerusalem. According to Matthew chapter 4, this teaching happens in Galilee. That's 70 to 80 miles away. They got no cars. That's a several-day journey. Jesus says, if you go all the way to Jerusalem, and there remember, you know what, I've sinned against this person. If the Lord is so kind to remind you of a way that you have sinned against someone, He says, leave it, go home, make it right, come back. Because true worship to God is more than religious actions. He wants reconciling love. That's true worship. But what if someone has sinned against you? They sinned against me. And when they do, sometimes it's easy to feel embittered and kind of justified in it a little bit. Like, listen, it wasn't me. It's easy to sit back and feel justifiably embittered, or you're just going to passively avoid them until they die, maybe. Jesus says, no. You pursue them. We already read it, Matthew 18:5. If your brother sins against you, sit back and wait for him. That's not what it says. It says if your brother sins against you, go. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, who does Jesus expect to initiate reconciliation? You, us. In every situation, regardless of who is at fault, Jesus calls you, me, to initiate forgiveness. Number three, forgiveness is motivated by forgiveness. Forgiveness is motivated by forgiveness. Again, the Matthew 18 parable, that's the whole thing, right? Everyone expected the king's compassion to transform this debtor's life. This forgiven man should be a new man. He should be like a walking vending machine of mercy to everybody who needs mercy. He's just giving it away. It's to be the same for us. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Consider how Christ forgave you. And what it's intended to do is to make you tender-hearted. It's supposed to make your heart melt. He has been so merciful. Which I will say, this is where self-righteousness is really dangerous. Because the less that you think that you have sinned against God, the less you see the severity of what you've done to the Lord and how much you've needed to be forgiven, the less you're going to really be motivated to forgive others. It's just not that big a deal. This is why you must plead with God to help you to see the depths of your sin. So look to Jesus and see mercy. Nothing moves a heart to forgive like having been forgiven. Consider how patiently he pursued you. Think of how merciful he has been with you. Think of how many times you've cried out, Lord, forgive me. Think of how many times you've sinned against him, and he keeps showing you mercy, 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 mercy. This is why you spend time with him. You don't just read your Bible because you're supposed to and you won't feel guilty and you can keep up with everybody else in their Bible reading plan. You do it to spend time with the Lord that you love. You want to know him. You want to draw close. You want to see his face. And as you do that, you will be moved to see his mercy toward you. Look on the cross. See the Son of God bleeding there for you. He died for you. If you will turn and receive it. Hear the heart of God. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Turn and live. Plead with God. Help me to have a merciful heart. Help me see your mercy toward me. Move me to be merciful. Tied with that, look to Jesus and see justice. So forgiveness is motivated by forgiveness. Look at Jesus, see how he's been merciful toward you, and look and see how he has dealt justly with your sin. The cross is God's declaration to the world that sin will not be winked at in his universe. God righteously detests our sin so much that Jesus came and was crushed for them. Hear this, the prophet Isaiah 53:4. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus took the just judgment that sinners like you and me deserved on the cross. The cross is God's declaration, I will be just against your sin. Someone who had no death penalty took it for you. Justice has been paid. Now, of course, the alternative to the cross is the eternal lake of fire. If sinners will not flee to Jesus, who is judged in their place, they will fall under the just judgment of a holy God who will put them into a lake of fire for eternity. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And Jesus assures us that every idle word will be called into account. So when you are treated unjustly and you hear this call to forgive, what helps you is to look at Jesus. Listen to his example, 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see how Jesus dealt with unjust sin against him? He gives it to the Father. So hear this very clearly. Forgiveness does not say to our offenders, those who have sinned against us, what you did is okay. It does not say what you did against me is no big deal. Forgiveness does not minimize wrongs done to us. All wrongs will be dealt with justly, either on the cross or in the lake of fire. And that assurance liberates you to forgive. There's a sister in our church who shared with me about a painful past with one of her with her mother. Her mother was quite cruel to her. And she says that one of the things that helps her even today to continue to trust God with the forgiveness that she's extending to her mother is this line from a song that we sing here. It's called He Will Hold Me Fast. And the line goes like this: For my life he bled and died, speaking of Christ. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. She says when we sing that song, it reminds her that her sins have been dealt with justly on the cross by Christ, and is also reminded that God is a holy God who will not let sin just go in his universe. including her mother's sin, that it will be just dealt with justly, either by her fleeing to the cross and receiving forgiveness or eternal judgment. So forgive by looking at the forgiveness that God has forgiven you. Look at the mercy and the justice there. Number four, forgiveness is to be unlimited. Forgiveness is to be unlimited. We've already seen this in the text, but I thought it'd be helpful to say it again. We must always be willing and ready and desirous to extend forgiveness. Listen to Luke 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgiveness must be offered without limit. Just as God's mercy toward us does not run out, neither must our mercy run out in extending it. This is why we must cling to him. God, help me to do this. Right? We must be patient with struggling sinners. Now, at the same time, we must realize that if there are patterns of sin that persist, it can become so damaging to the relationship, depending on what those sins are and how often they're happening and all that sort of stuff, that it calls the validity of someone's boast of repentance or even faith in Christ into question. And I would say those are case-by-case situations. They require wise leadership to help walk through those. And I encourage you, if you feel like you're in one of those, then don't deal with it by yourself, which we'll come back to in a moment. But before I give the next one, hear this. Forgiveness is to be unlimited. Number five. Forgiveness doesn't fix everything. Forgiveness doesn't fix everything. So forgiveness does not mean that we must forget the grievous actions done against us. Forgiving is not the same as reconciling and restoring a broken relationship. Forgiving does not necessarily remove the need for restitution to fix a wrong done. And forgiving does not mean that you should protect someone from legal consequences for things that they've done. Forgiveness is tricky. This is why I think it's important for us to remember the distinction between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. So forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision. It's a decision in which we choose to cancel the relational debt of another person who has sinned against us. From that point on, we choose to relate to them as having been forgiven from the heart. Forgiveness, the canceling of a debt, is spoken of in two ways in Scripture. Attitudinal, our inner, as it were, forgiveness. And then you might call it reconciled forgiveness. Let me walk through those, what I mean. Attitudinal forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness. It's the attitude of the heart. It's a heart-level forgiveness where you forgive people regardless of whether they have repented or not. Listen to Jesus' words. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. There's no caveats there. You forgive anyone for anything that they've done. So this means if you're a believer in Christ, as soon as you find unforgiveness in your heart, you confess it to God and you entrust it to God and you begin the process of, God, I need to figure out how to forgive them. Help me. Genuine forgiveness will show itself in a freedom from a desire for vengeance and, by God's grace, a desire for the offender to be made right with God. Now, I want to be clear. I understand that some of you in this room have had horrific things done to you, and that thought is striking. I can only begin to imagine for some of you. But Jesus will help you. Whatever he calls us to do, he will equip you to do, including to forgive. One of our former members had a father who was very wicked. I realize these are all family relationships. They're the stories we're doing this morning. But this person's relationship, their father was wicked. He used to berate her and her mother in really cruel ways for a long time and eventually ended up leaving their family and started another family. And then on top of that, he used to send letters back mocking particularly the daughter for her pain, saying he wished she was never born. Really wicked stuff. I mean, literally tortured her with his words. Deep down, she felt all of the things you would imagine she felt. But over time, as she was reading through God's word, she became convinced by texts like this that God wanted her to forgive her father. As you can imagine, that was terrifying, uncertain of what does that even mean. And what she was most helped by is when a friend helped her to see that forgiving is not the same thing as forgetting. So forgive and forget is not in the Bible. That's somebody else. That's not what God calls his people to do. She came to realize that what he had done was ultimately between him and the Lord, and her response to him was ultimately between her and the Lord. And that she couldn't fix what he was doing with the Lord, but she knew that she needed to be right with the Lord. So she began to pray for a desire to forgive. And this went on for months, maybe years. This was a hard thing to get to. But slowly her heart softened, and she surrendered, and she forgave him from the heart. Reflecting the very heart of God, Nehemiah 9:17, listen to this. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That attitudinal forgiveness is something that if you're a Christian, you are commanded to extend from the heart. Second part of that is reconciled forgiveness. Reconciled forgiveness describes relational forgiveness that extends forgiveness to a repentant offender, to a repentant offender, and begins the process of reconciliation. So listen again to Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus is very clear in this scenario. If he repents, forgive him. So in the first one, if anyone has done anything, you forgive. This is a heart attitudinal forgiveness. This, he's speaking of a relational forgiveness. This level of forgiveness is conditional upon the offender confessing and repenting of his or her sin against you. Attitudinal forgiveness moves toward restorative forgiveness once there's an acknowledgement of sin. So if somebody says, I don't need to be forgiven, or if somebody says, no, that's all you, or they're dead, or whatever the situation is, there can't be reconciled forgiveness. Things are not well until they repent, or can't even begin to think about being well until they repent. So that's forgiveness. It's a decision. Reconciliation is a process. Reconciliation is a process in which we learn to relate to the person we have forgiven in ways, if possible, that rebuild trust, that heal wounds, that pursue peaceful relationship with them. But repentance by the offender must be evidenced for this process to occur. And this is where you got to have a lot of wisdom. Just because somebody says, well, I repent, the longer you live on this planet, you'll be like, I need something more than that. And that's not wrong to say, I need more than that. Some people's words just don't mean anything anymore because their actions have been so clear for so long. True repentance, there is such a thing as true repentance. It's a miraculous gift from God, and he can give it, and he does give it sometimes. And we ought to plead for it to happen. 2 Corinthians 7:10 assures us, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a godly grief where someone sees their sin and they say, I have sinned against you. This is what David does, Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He totally sinned against tons of other people. But he saw first and foremost it was between him and God. We're grieved. Worldly grief, on the other side, is a sort of fake repentance that centers around self-pity. It focuses, you know, on damage control, some blame shifting, some excuse making. It minimizes and rationalizes our sin. True repentance mourns that we have sinned against God and we are willing to do whatever it takes in order to make things right. Now, the pace of reconciliation. How many of you ever had to forgive somebody? Like, somebody comes up to you and you're like, hey, I did this thing against you. And you're like, oh, I'm totally forgiven. It's just that's totally fine. Big deal. Not a big deal. Not a big deal. A big deal in a second. Not a big deal. You ever had one of those? Like somebody's, hey, listen, will you forgive me for this? And it just wasn't a big deal. So sometimes forgiveness, and we can just move into reconciliation, and kind of it just kind of goes fast. They're like, we're good. We're totally good. And sometimes it's the exact opposite, where it's brutally slow. Depending upon the severity of the offense and the pace that God gives healing. So just as reconciliation is a process, repentance is often a process. Most of us get into the sinful messes that we're in, taking 1,000 small steps in the wrong direction. Well, oftentimes repentance looks like 1,000 small steps in the right direction. And if you have sinned against someone and they need time to process and to heal and to, you have to give it. Your sin against them, it, you have to. And you keep dealing with the Lord. You can't, possible, as far as it depends upon you, make peace with all people, Romans 12:18. Genuine repentance recognizes that our sin may require a slow pace. And listen, even when God forgives, be really clear that he does not always free us from consequences for our sins. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there are consequences for sins. It's not like you just come to Jesus, you're like, oh, everything's fine. Well, there may be some stuff that needs quite a bit of time. So reconciliation cannot be rushed, and it typically requires mature, trained, unbiased person to help ensure that the conversations are not manipulative, are not going to be more hurtful, and are going to need a lot of just wisdom of how to navigate it. The prayer is then it can lead to restoration. And I will just say, I think there are some circumstances, depending on what has been done, that are so severe in this life that you can forgive someone, and it can be determined that it's just best that we never see each other, though. That may happen. I just want to say, some of you run too quickly to that, especially in a day and age where everybody's a victim. And I'm not minimizing true victimhood, which is, I think, one of the dangers of everybody being a victim is that nobody's a victim. Please don't do that. Plead with the Lord and ask him to show you what he wants from you. But I do want to say there are some things that change relationships forever. And you may be in heaven together, but it would not be, if possible. Depends upon you. There are some that seem not possible. I would say they're much more rare, and you should navigate those with someone who's mature and wise. Restoration, finally, is a result of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a relational state of healing in which the pain no longer dominates. Healing has happened. Trust has been rebuilt. Doesn't mean there aren't times you're like, oh man, that thing, but like you're better. You're healed. It's like a joint put back in. That's a word used for restore. It's back in. You're strong again. May the Lord give grace for that. Which brings us to our sixth and final clarifying statement. Forgiveness needs the help of the church. The Christian life is not meant to be led alone in isolation. You need help living out all of the Christian life, and particularly navigating relationships where forgiveness needs to happen. Don't try and just do it on your own. Don't allow shame of something that has happened to you to cause you to recoil and to stay and be like, I'm just going to deal with this on my own. Don't allow pride of being like, I got this. No, we all need one another. Now, some of you have been hurt by the church in the thought of, wait, allowing the church to help me from church hurt? I don't know about that. That seems counterintuitive. I should go to the world. I just want you to know that's satanic. I don't mean that flippantly either, and I'm not minimizing church hurt. We have a church filled with a lot of people who have been really hurt by the church. Our church has hurt some people. We don't take that lightly either. But I want you to know that you will not find what you need for true healing apart from God and his people. It's just not possible. You need to find a good gospel preaching church that has a good gospel living culture that can help you. God will use his people and his word to heal your wounds, even if it's done by people who said they were his people and misused his word. God will help you. But regardless of your circumstance, Jesus is with you and his people will be with you. So how many times do you have to forgive? Only as much as God has forgiven you. May God give us grace and strength and help, and may this church be a billboard of forgiving love to a world that doesn't understand it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need grace. We need mercy. So Lord, would you help us? Guard our hearts from bitterness and hanging on to rights and all the things. And Lord, pray for those who have been deeply wounded. Lord, would you meet now in the midst of it with your mercy? Would you bring help and healing and power? And Lord, we need you. Lord, we know that you love to help your people. You promise that you are with us to the end of the age in both the teaching and the applying of everything that you commanded. So help us. Help us to do by your Spirit what you've called us to do and what you have done for us. Father, we pray that you would mark us and that you would make us a forgiving people. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.